our Father, that it cannot be done until there is a condition prevailing. When we are willing to call sin, sin, when we are willing to face up to the fact, when we are willing to come to the place where thou canst hear and bless. As is so frequently quoted and yet so carelessly appraised, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves, will seek my face, will turn from their wicked ways, will pray. Gracious God and Father, may it be that this stirring that we hear, this desire that seems to be apparent in the hearts and lives of people across the land, may it be realized, we pray. We ask for our missionary friends, while we repeat the mention of their needs and their names week after week, grant that this familiarity may not breed contempt. They are in the front line. They need our prayers. They need to know the realization of thy presence. We pray for Bill and Sophie in their ministry in France. We ask our Father that thy hand of blessing may be upon them. We do pray that thou wilt give them a mighty victory in the difficult circumstance which faces them as they have been called to minister in this particular church. May thy blessing attend the ministry of the word and grant that through the faithful preaching they may be able to lead these dear people into all the truth of God's word. We pray for the Kovaches in Alaska and ask similarly thy blessing as they minister in the orphanage. We pray, our Father, for Chap and Barbara in Pakistan. We thank thee for the recent letter from them telling of thy blessing upon them. We recognize that they are in one of Satan's strongholds, and there is much grace needed to continue. Give them, we pray thee, the gift of tongues in speaking in the language to which thou hast called them. Bless the Friesians. Here they are in a land of culture, in a land of prestige, a land of education, a land of greatness, and yet of great dearth for the preaching of the word. The blackness of darkness seems to have settled over this land. Religiously, they know not God and his Christ, and material favor abounds. Oh, Father, we pray for these dear ones, that the Spirit of God may empower them, that Christ may be seen in their lives and souls saved. We thank thee for the ministry of Dr. and Mrs. Porter, and we praise thee for the measure of health and strength thou hast granted. We thank thee, our Father, that here is a man who is going to leave this scene with his boots on, as we say. He's not going to quit. He's not going to retire. He's not going to stop. May thy blessing attend him as he ministers the word continually. We pray for Rod and Barbara. Our Father, we ask thy blessing upon them in the ministry in Korea. And we think of Carol and Anita, who have come home. We thank thee for the recent letter we had from them and their testimony to us, their rebuke, perhaps, how that the busyness of our lives prevents us from knowing thee in a real way. Enable us to guard against this, we pray. Father, we ask for the president, for the vice president, the members of the cabinet, for the senators and for the congressmen, and for all the officials, for the government itself, we pray, Father, that our leaders may realize that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, whether it be my personal sin or whether it be the sin of the nation. Help us to realize that it is not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit. Thou hast said it. Oh, Father, look upon us as needy people. Bless in our fellowship together. And for those who have been separated by reason of schooling or by reason of service in the armed forces, may they have a realization of thy presence with them today. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
May we turn now to hymn number 318. Hymn number 318.
From a new magazine, a quotation by Dr. Merv Rosell, known to most of us here. Helicopters are carrying guns where men have never met our God. Oil cans are toted by dark-skinned people who have never seen a Bible. Tinsel and baubles outnumber testaments and Bibles. Jeeps have gone where Jesus ambassadors have never been. We stand red-faced in the presence of many people who have seen our Combs but not our Christ, our trinkets but not our tracts, our generals but not our evangelists, our Red Cross but not the old rugged cross, our best fighters but not our best preachers. God's army has been resting. Its leader has not been allowed to lead. Our gracious God and Father, we stand before thee this morning, humiliated, even in the contemplation of this brief quotation. We pray that thou wilt help us in these beginning days of the new year to reappraise life and its true values, to assert ourselves once again as those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who proclaim that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, grant that new objectives, new ideals, new perspectives, yea, indeed, our Father, that which thou hast set before us will truly be our objective in our lives, in our service, in our giving, for Jesus' sake. I believe this passage will illustrate and answer the question that's before us this morning. Why has the church lost its power? In starting in on a study of the book of Acts, the first thing we discover is that the church was to receive power. This was the direct statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. And then he gave the outline of the confine of the witness. And it's unlimited, as you have observed us, undoubtedly, in past days. Last week, in our consideration of these truths, we discovered, or we reevaluated the truths that we have understood in past days, that the baptism of the Spirit is God's sovereign act whereby he places all regenerate persons into the body of Christ. And in essence, there is but one baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this occurred on the day of Pentecost. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are placed into that body by the Spirit of God, that body that is now enveloped with the glory of God. And this, we understand, is the significance, the meaning of the word baptism, for it means to immerse, to envelop, to place into. And in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're told that every believer is placed into the body of Christ. All believers are baptized. In fact, in this particular chapter, we are told something of the nature of the body. And the scripture uses, by way of illustration, the physical body. Just as my physical body is an integrated whole and is subject to the control of the head and has a common life source, so too the mystical body of Christ, the body which is made up of individual members, those who have by faith believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, these members share a common life source, and they are presumably under the direction of the one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these three chapters in the first book of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul deals specifically with what can rightfully be called the spirituality, those things that concern the spiritual nature of our lives and our communion and fellowship one with another. We recognize then one head, and we recognize one source of life. Now the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 makes it very clear that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And one of the rules of Scripture, of course, is that you cannot violate the plain teaching of any particular passage of the Word of God. I think it was Dr. Keith L. Brooks who said, if the plain sense makes common sense, then seek no other sense. Because when God penned the word through the instrumentality of human agents, he didn't do it with a purpose of confusing. However much you may think he did this, when you read the word of God, this is not God's intent. And I sometimes think that we obscure the real meaning of the word because we think that it has to be confusing when actually the meaning is right there on the surface. Now then, there is a dual truth to be seen. First of all, when I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, when I received him, as John 1:12 says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. When I received him by faith, by believing, I was then regenerated by the Spirit of God. And let me say again, dear friends, that this is God's sovereign act. God acts sovereignly in the matter of salvation. And God regenerated me. God quickened me by his Spirit. He gave me life. That life is the Spirit of God himself. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the second to the last verse says what? Know ye not that ye are bought with a price? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God? Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. I am indwelt and quickened by the ministry of the Spirit of God. But at the same time, I am placed into Christ. And this specifically is described as the ministry of the baptism of the Spirit of God. Now then, we saw also that in the Gospel of John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus speaking perhaps more clearly about the ministry of the Spirit of God than he did as recorded in any of the other Gospels, tells us that the Spirit of God dwelt with them at that particular time, but he would dwell in them. So that in a time not too distant, the Spirit of God's administration would be altered. It would be changed from that of dwelling with them to the ministry of dwelling in them. And in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, the last chapter, and the 49th verse, the author here, Luke, who also penned the book of the Acts, says, speaking of Jesus, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye here in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And then, of course, the verse that prompted all of this discussion occurs in the book of Acts, chapter 1, and verse 5, where the writer says, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now then, the coming of the Spirit of God is clearly declared here, and there's no question as to the significance of this period of time. The fact that the disciples must wait in Jerusalem until the advent of the Holy Spirit of God. The little booklet from which I quoted the note from Dr. Merv Rozell is a new publication called Dayspring. And one of the articles in here mentions the fact that while dispensationally it is not necessary for us to wait for the advent of the Spirit of God, to wait for the baptism of the Spirit of God, perhaps because of the coldness of heart, perhaps because of the laxity in the lives of most of the believers, there needs to be a waiting in the presence of God to realize his fullness in my life. And of course, with this, we heartily concur. As far as the baptism of the Spirit of God is concerned, there is no need to tarry. The moment you believe, you are placed into this baptized body. You are placed into Christ. And yet, as I've said, perhaps the regenerated, baptized, indwelt, sealed individual does not realize the plenitude of God's power because we do not spend enough time waiting in his presence, waiting to hear his voice. Perhaps, however, there is something in the life that restricts the flow of the power of God. You see, dear friends, the power is not something that the Holy Spirit of God brought with him. He didn't bring a bushel of power when he came to reside with you and me. He didn't bring a suitcase full of power when the Holy Spirit came to live in you and me. The Spirit of God is himself the power. And when Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you," he didn't mean that the Spirit would come and give power, and then perhaps we could tell the Spirit to go his way, we would exercise the power as we wanted. No, no, no. The power is the Spirit of God, and the power will only be manifested according to the sovereign act of the Spirit of God. And if there need be any conformity of will on the part of one or the other of the members, the Spirit of God or myself, obviously, it must be on my part. There must be a conforming of myself to the will of the Spirit of God in my life if I would realize and know the manifestation of his power. Dr. Stephen Alford has recently written a little book which has come into my hands, written it at the insistence of such men as Stacy Woods, who for many years headed the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship movement, has been a real man of God down through the past, 20 or 30 years in our country. The booklet is titled Heart Cry for Revival, and he says, "You can see and sense man's rebellion at authority when you preach the lordship of Christ, or when you preach on the authority of the Word and on the imperatives of holiness." I've been challenged right to the core of my being in reading this little booklet, because it paints the picture as it ought to be painted. Dear friends, the challenge today is that you and I as believers have compromised with the world. If we are honest with ourselves in the presence of God, we do not want God's word to speak to us concerning sins in the life. There are things that you and I covet. There are things that we don't want to give up. There is this activity and energy in the flesh which we love and which we will not surrender to the Spirit of God. And so, because we compromise, because we will not allow him to operate on his terms, then the Spirit of God is helpless. If I can say so reverently, his hands are tied, and we are a powerless church. I mean the church generally, and of course, the church locally. The fact, I believe, that this teaching is disliked and refused and slandered is certainly evidence of its need in the world today. This little booklet represents the thinking of a number of men. It seems that most every document that has come to my attention of recent days has expressed a cry about in the hearts of people for revival. And we recognize the need of it. We desire it, and yet we don't want to pay the cost of revival. John the Baptist was a preacher of revival. And when people followed John the Baptist, it had to be to the neglect, yea, the leaving of everything that was back there in the city. They had to come and they had to repent. They had to confess of their sinfulness before God, before God was willing and ready to come into that people and work a work amongst them. And indeed, the repentance, dear friends, was not manifest. It was in the hearts and lives of just a few. But it was only a matter of another 30 or 40 years in the life of Israel till God worked in judgment, and the people have never been back in their land until 1948. What little evidence of repentance was manifest? It wasn't like the repentance that Jonah saw in Nineveh, that Gentile city, when the whole city of 500 or 600,000 people turned to God and repented. You see, repentance is preached in the Bible, But basically, it's a message to believers. The Old Testament is full of repentance. But seldom does the message go to Gentiles. The message of repentance went to the Ninevites under Jonah. And there's one other occasion where a prophet preached repentance to Gentiles. Apart from these two instances, repentance was preached to God's people. It's God's people that need reviving. We need to be stirred afresh for the holy outworking of the Spirit of God. Believe me, there are no shortcuts to holiness. No shortcuts, dear friends, to the outworking of God's grace. There's no shot in the arm technique that will do God's work. None whatsoever. If God's work is to be done, it will be done in God's way and in God's time. And God will be glorified on account of it. Now, there is scriptural authority no scriptural authority to warrant the exercise of God's power by those who are unwilling to pay the price. In my own devotional reading, I've been going through the Old Testament, and as you can judge, I've come to the book of 1 Samuel. And I came to the case of this man, Samson. And when I asked myself the question in the study of the book of Acts, where the Lord Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power," and it's all too obvious that the Church of Jesus Christ today is powerless, when I asked myself the question in my study, "Well, he said we would have power, and we don't have power, why?" The answer came from the book of 1 Samuel. And remember, these things were written for our instruction. In fact, the Word of God says they happened to these people for example, to us, lessons to us. And I want to examine briefly now, in the moments that remain, something of the experience of this man. The Lord Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power." And as I pointed out to you, the power is not something separate and apart from God himself. The power is God the Holy Spirit himself. He is the coming one, the gift of the Father, and he came. And the early church manifested and demonstrated the power of God. But something happened. So that today, the church is impotent. The church is powerless. Now, dear friends, if God is going to work in our community, the church must have a fresh realization of this power. And before we can have a fresh realization of this power, certain conditions must prevail. And I believe this passage of Scripture gives us the Scripture. Now, with the time before us, we don't have opportunity to go to the book and examine the chapters. But I think from about chapter 11 or 12 of 1 Samuel on through the chapter that we read together, you'll discover the background, the historical background of the facts that I want to present. And it's significant from this 16th chapter on, or the 17th chapter on, Samuel is gone. Saul never saw him again. And Saul's life is one of misery. Saul's life is one of futility. Saul's life is one of folly. Saul's life is one of frustration. And ultimately, Saul and his beloved son, Jonathan, lie dead. And God has said, "None of your family will reign as king over Israel." Now, you mustn't forget that when God called Samuel to anoint Saul, God said, or rather Samuel said, on the behalf of God, "Hath not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his possession?" And then he read also, "The Spirit of the Lord took hold of Saul." Here was a man moved by the Spirit of God. Here was a man of potential. We read concerning him that terror from the Lord fell upon all the people because of this man Saul. We read that he worked mighty deeds, defeated the Amalekites, saved Israel from the control of her plunderers. Such was the life and the ministry of this man Saul at the beginning of his day. God moved upon him. God's Spirit came upon him to do God's work. Here's a man who was chosen of God, a man upon whom the Spirit of God came, a man who was respected and honored by the people, yet who on his first encounter with the enemy forsook the principle that God had laid down for presumption. He presumed upon the word of God and upon the will of God, and he acted with impropriety. He intruded into an area that was not his. He presumed when God had laid down principles. Ah, dear friends, I believe this is the first area of failure in regard to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. When you go back and read the lesson, and I hope you will discover that Saul was hard-pressed. He was up against great odds. There was a tremendous test. Here were the Philistines. His men were defective. Success was fading, and so early. He'd only been in office just a short time, and he seemed to be at the end of himself. What should he do? And he was waiting for Samuel to come, because this was the means provided at the time whereby he could intercede before God, whereby he could speak to God. And Samuel didn't come. The heavens were closed. What shall I do? And so he presumed. He says, I forced myself. I forced myself. Ah, dear friends, we look for excuses of one sort or another, don't we? Prayer was needed. Don't misunderstand me. Prayer was needed. But we must make prayer according to the will of God, according to the principle that God has established. God said to him, your kingship will not last. Let me say this, and I hope if you don't get anything else, you'll get this. God never compromises. Never. God never compromises. That's the principle. That's the principle. Yes, it is, dear friend. God never compromises. Saul failed because he presumed and he violated the principle that God lays down. God never compromises. His people can never succeed, never know his power by sacrificing his principles. Prayer was needed, as I've said. Men defecting, enemy facing him. No answer to prayer. And he says, I forced myself to pray. But he didn't come the right way. In Psalm 24, verse 34, David the psalmist, the king who came after Saul, says, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceit. Is God's principle, dear friend. And God will not back down one iota. God will not compromise one minute particle. Here is God's standard. And you cannot, and I cannot, presume upon the grace of God to exceed the limits of his principle. Saul learned this to his own dismay. The psalmist says elsewhere, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I were to come to you individually and ask you how much time you spend in prayer, undoubtedly there would be a great volume of prayer going up day by day, week by week, from this testimony. And we thank God for this. But with all of this, we're powerless. Why? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, the second instance is followed right on the heels of the first, and it seems that, as far as the historical record is concerned, you have a long experience of Saul chasing David like a partridge on the hills, as David says in the Psalms, from one place to another. But this is totally out of the will of God. These few chapters, four or five chapters at the most, give us the experience of Saul in his early days when the Spirit of God was upon him and when he had a chance to make good before God. But he flubbed his chance. He flubbed his chance. Because he forsook principle for presumption. And secondly, because he chose despotism rather than dependence upon God. He said, I'm going to make this thing go. I'll make it work. And so when God gave him victory on one occasion, then he called God to enact a curse upon the people. He wasn't satisfied, I should say, with the victory that God gave him. He says, oh, we've got him on the run now. Let's go ahead. And so he said, cursed be the man who takes any food until we have gained a complete victory. He chose to be despotic instead of depending upon God for victory. He said, I'm going to make this thing go. I'm going to make this thing work. And you see, it nearly cost him the life of his son, because Jonathan didn't know of the edict that Saul had laid down. And Jonathan, in his exploits, he was a much greater soldier than Saul, came along to a beehive, and he saw some honey, and he was faint, and he knew that with just a little sustenance, he could do that much more. And he stuck the tip of his stick into it and tasted it. And when he tasted it, it revived him. The sugar content gave him that extra lift. And then one of his men said, hey, but your dad said you're not to do that. Your dad pronounced a curse upon you. And when they came back home, they were all called together. And by lot they chose. And here were Saul and Jonathan. And then the lot fell upon Jonathan. And Saul says, well, I've made my word, you'll have to die. And if it hadn't been for the intervention of the soldiers, he would have died. You see, Saul's folly led him to make a declaration that he was going to accomplish God's work, and he involved with it his own family, his own friends. It could have cost him the life of his son. And we read tragically that God did not answer him that day. God did not answer him. Oh, my dear friends, let us not close our ears to the truth of God's word. These things happened to these people for examples to you and to me, and they were written to us for our instruction, for our learning. The final blunder occurs in the 15th chapter. Now, I've got the chapters mixed up here, but anyhow, I think it's the 15th chapter, and we read, after which Saul never saw Samuel again. You recall that at a later occasion, when Saul needed wisdom from the Lord, he sought to find it through a witch. Oh, you say, witches, they're from the Dark Ages. Well, this was the Dark Ages, all right. God wasn't there. God wasn't dealing with people. But don't you mistake it, dear friends. It is possible for a person to have communication with people or with beings in the other world. Not with people, but with spirits in the other world. And we are living today when there is a tremendous increase in spiritism. Our little Sunday school paper here a couple of weeks ago told of a story of a man in Germany who was demon-possessed. Spiritism is on the increase in cultured lands. Not necessarily in Africa, not in pagan lands, but in Germany, in Britain, yea, indeed, in our own United States. And Saul went, you recall, to the witch of Endor. And God allowed Samuel on this occasion to speak. Oh, the awfulness of a man who violates principles, who presumes upon the grace of God. The awful condition of a man who seeks to go ahead and accomplish God's work by despotic means, by determining that he's going to do it on his own, that he has the answer, instead of recognizing his need of dependence upon God. You recall here that Saul was commanded by Samuel to go and slay the Amalekites. Now, Hilton pronounces that differently. He comes from the East Coast, and I'm from the West Coast, and we haven't gotten together on this. But we're talking about the same people. This refers in the Bible to Edom, or to Esau, or to the flesh. The flesh. And you know what happened? He went out, and the people ran on the spoil, and of course, Saul was party to this thing. He didn't slay the king. He brought the king home, a great prize. And they brought sheep home. And Samuel went to him and he said, did you do what I told you to do? And Saul said, why, yes, I did everything. And here again, poor Saul is guilty of bluffing. Now, why we do this? But you know we do. We're always trying to live what we're really not. We're always trying to cover up. We're not willing to face up to the fact that the flesh sticks out and it shows through so much. And Samuel said, what then meaneth the bleating of the sheep? And Samuel said, behold, to obey
is better than sacrifice. Who hearkens than the fat of wrath.
Let me say this clearly, dear friends. Saul saved some of the spoils for an offering. These spoils represented the flesh. You cannot offer anything of the flesh to God. There isn't any part of your life that is energized by the flesh. It doesn't matter whether you're having open-air meetings down on the corner of 2nd Avenue on the main street in town. It doesn't matter if you're visiting in the hospital. It doesn't matter if you're pointing someone to Jesus Christ. If it's being done in the power of the flesh, it cannot be offered to God. God will not accept it. This is principle. And God never compromises. He never violates his principle. It will be wood, hay, and stubble. And it will be burned up. And we'll suffer loss. We'll be saved, yet so as by fire. This is principle. I believe these truths need to be hammered in today because I believe the Church of Jesus Christ has sacrificed principle. We have presumed upon the grace of our God. Zechariah, the verse that we quote so frequently, says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Well, yes, because the Spirit of God is the power. The Spirit of God is the operating force. And only as the Spirit of God operates through my life will anything result to his honor and to his glory. You remember the experience of the poor man, Samson, a man obviously chosen of God, and yet he allowed his affections to be drawn away by another force. And on one occasion, Samson arose to go out at other times. And he whispered with the power. God wouldn't operate apart from his prerogative. You may work your fingers to the bone. You may give generously. You may appear to be devoted. But God says, what about the sheep? What meaneth, therefore, this bleating of the sheep? Saul forsook principle for presumption. He chose despotism for dependence. He gave an offering, but not obedience. And God said, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. But I mustn't stop there, dear friends. Revelation chapter 3, verses 18 and 20 give us the answer. Revelation chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Oh, how gracious our Lord is. How long suffering. How willing and ready to receive us. If there is true contrition of soul, true repentance of heart. Revelation chapter 3. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Rich with my riches. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. You see, we're clothed in our own righteousness. Yes, even as Christians, we're clothed in the righteousness of self-conceit instead of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus.
Pastor David T. Stewart invites you to attend the Church of the Air, 802 North 27th in Billings. Sunday school, 9:45 a.m., morning worship at 11, and evening from the young people that attended. That's tonight at 9:15 p.m. Singspiration in the Trinity Southern Baptist Church, located on Wick Lane and Billings Bench Boulevard. Stay tuned now to the postmode, to work at.
Glory to his name. must completely abide with him, there at the cross where he took me.